Stuff is done. We will dig into our conversation. But as always, Michael, how are you doing?
I'm really, really tired, which is typical for me on Wednesday. But hey, that's okay. That just means I had work to do, and that's not a bad thing.
The sleep of a hardworking person is its own reward. I think we read something pretty similar to that. Walking our way through the text in the last few weeks. So, in just a few minutes, top of the hour, Michael and I will be continuing our conversation about the text of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be doing two things. We're covering the last core verses, last 5, 6 verses of the text, verses 9 through 14 of chapter 12. And then we're also going to place it in the larger picture of the entire book. We're also, and I didn't mention this to Michael, I don't think it'd be a big deal. We're going to return to our five questions at some point in the conversation. What did you like, et cetera, questions. They haven't used those in a while and thought it'd be a great thing to include in the closing remarks of our conversation tonight. As we settle in, Michael, you said something about a question for me to consider tonight, and I'm ready for it.
All right, so I've used my questions mostly to try to learn more about you. So I'm going to reach back in your history, and as usual when I do this, I want to go first, give you time to think. I want to know what was the worst job you've ever had. We played this one night at group night, and we went around the room to see who had the worst job, and we had some pretty entertaining jobs. And I'll tell you, my worst job I ever had was for the best company I ever worked for. When I worked for Delta Airlines, at one point, in my much skinnier days, because I couldn't do it today, I had to get in the fuel tank of an aircraft quite often. I couldn't quite fit in an 88 fuel tank today, but when I spend 8 hours working in the fuel tank, you come home smelling awful. So I think Kelly wanted nothing to do with me in the house that night. She'd be like, "Hey, stay outside till you get that fume off of you," and then I'd come in with her and the kids for a little while. But for me, it was that fuel tank that was the worst job I ever had. So, Philip, looking back, what have you got in your history that you might could share next time we have group night when we play this game?
All right, so there's a couple of jobs that would fall into some of those challenges, and I'll say I was thankful for all of them. At the times I was employed in each of these places, it was great to get a paycheck and to have the opportunity to provide. And so, on one level, I was very thankful for them. But on another level, they brought different types of challenges, and I've got four different jobs that would fight for the time, but only one of those four was a job where I looked at it and I just said, "All right, I can't do this." So I immediately had to go find another job. Like I wasn't going to quit that job, but I knew I wasn't going to stay there. And I had just moved to Palestine, Texas. I was working with the congregation at the East Side Church in Palestine, Texas, in part with the evangelist there in a kind of a training arrangement. And so I needed to have a little extra income on the side. And I got hired on as a loader, unloader at the Walmart distribution center. We got to understand that this is the middle of an East Texas summer. And day one on the job, after 2 days of training, I get in there into the unair conditioned warehouse space and I go into the truck I'm supposed to unload. And I unload that truck all day, drank probably four Gatorades, and I came back out of the truck each time. And it felt like it was air conditioned inside the warehouse because it was that much hotter inside the truck. That was easily one of the most physically demanding jobs I've had, worse than spraying weeds on a grass farm in East Texas, which was a step up in the suffering range. And I knew, like, okay, I have to apply myself to get to a point where my goals can be met without doing that particular task anymore. It was rough. The other contenders, I did a stint for quite a while when I was in San Jose, cleaning the ceilings in office buildings by covering everything in plastic, splaying this bleach water mix on the ceilings, the old ceiling tiles, and then you take a sponge on a stick to do the rails. And you know, you're kind of masked up to keep the fumes away. But that was pretty brutal as well. And so that one would fight with the other one is jobs that you learn and go, yeah, this job is a serious job and it needs to be done, but I want to find something that fits me better. And those two jobs were not ones that I was suited for. They were pretty brutal. They were melting me down smaller than the stick that I was. So that kind of leads us into the text. And there's actually some connections to the concept of those jobs in our text for tonight. At the close of class, I'm going to ask Michael to dismiss us in prayer. It's good to see the Olden Camps hopping in, but I'm going to lead our opening prayer. There's a couple of different individuals that Michael and I both know about that we want to make sure are on the top of our prayers. And so I'm going to include a bit of that. Some of it's specific to the congregation at Eastside, some is not. To begin with, we should continue to keep the congregation in Perry Ford in our prayers. That is where Andy Bethay has a large chunk of family. They've had some difficult times the last couple of weeks. They've had two of their members pass from matters related to COVID-19. Andy has also lost a family member that's part of that congregation as well. And so Andy, the whole family, Christian, the kids, the congregation down there in Florida near prayers, as well as the congregation up in LaGrange, Kentucky, where the Beckleys attend and the DeHutts attend. They had a wave of families impacted by COVID-19, and they're still working their way through that. There are also individuals locally that are struggling with consequences of COVID and other matters. We really want to keep all of them in our prayers. So in addition to whatever I pray for, keep those folks on your hearts as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity we get to fellowship, the opportunity that we have to pray with one another, the opportunity to encourage each other. Please watch over the hearts of the Bethay family, of the churches at Perry and up in LaGrange, and help them to find the open doors to peace and to opportunity to understand the greater picture of their place on this earth. In all cases and circumstances, let you and your Son be honored and glorified, and watch over our souls and keep us safe. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So Ecclesiastes, the big text, the answer to all the answers. I love this part of the book of Ecclesiastes for a lot of reasons. And by the way, if you've got questions, comments, better insight than ours, special insight than ours, let us know in the chat. We'd be more than happy to address it and bring it into the dialogue. But there's a neat connection from this text to the New Testament, and it comes off of a singular word that's actually used in two different ways in the reading of this part of Ecclesiastes. And it's that little word goad, but it's attached to nails. And so there's these two physical things. And in the text, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11, it reads, "The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." And so if you pause and you do what Michael does and look up words in the dictionary, or you do what I do and look up the dictionary, and then you start wondering about the meaning of all these things, and I know Michael does that too, you remind yourself that a goad, in a literal sense, in this context, is a long stick, usually 5 or 6 to 7 feet long, but it could be as much as 9 feet long, and at the end of it, a very sharp point. And this kind of goad would have been used to prick the cattle forward whenever they grew distracted, weary, obtuse, or stubborn. So when oxen then were yoked and harnessed to the plow, the farmer would take the plow in one hand and a goad in the other and spur the oxen to drag the plow through the ground. And so that image of prodding a reluctant or lazy creature made this useful metaphor for sharp urging, such as the prick of a conscience, the nagging of a spouse, or as in this case, the words of the wise are like goads. Now, you may have already kind of caught where I am alluding to in the New Testament, where Paul, stubborn like me, maybe stubborn like you, was constantly kicking against the goads, or as the King James says, the pricks. And as he's doing that, you're hurting yourself out of stubbornness. Now, how often is that not the case for you and I when either God or a beloved brother or sister in Christ or someone who is wise in an area of life tries to goad our stubborn self into the direction we need to go, using words and ideas to persuade, to push, to pull, to drag, whatever they can find for us to get in the right direction. We very much are stubborn oxen. As much as the prophets would one time say, the fat cows of Bashan, describing the overly large appetite of one part of a community, right here, so the Koheleth, the preacher, possibly Solomon, has really pointed to our attitude as being equivalent to these stubborn oxen. I think that's really a great way to walk ourselves into the text. This is also the epilogue. And so this last section gives us insight into the writer. It kind of fills out the last corners. It answers key questions. There's some simple themes, really easy to catch in the text. Teacher is giving wisdom. Wisdom is like a goad or a nail to fix things. But God will bring every act or deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. So probably a great time right now to go ahead and read through just our little section of text, verses 9 through 14. And Michael, do you want to do that for us?
Sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. The reading begins, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. The words of the wise man are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil."
So you get to that, the last clause there, the last expectation. And really what the preacher, possibly Solomon, is doing is answering his big questions. He's answering what he kind of laid out as his possibilities back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3. There it is. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In chapter 3 and verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? And so in some senses, he is indeed providing an answer to a question like that, which is not that different from the more maybe familiar question, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? These are all similar philosophical questions that we all grapple with in life. And the book, the preacher, the text, the narrator contemplates life and his work. And remember, Solomon is the one who sought out wisdom and applied it in every way that he could. So I think here, at least in the sense for us right now, is to understand that there is a deriving destination in the text. There's something that is going to be revealed. We talked about it already in the text a couple different times, that will tie all of this together. In verse 10, from verse 9 as well, the wisdom is tied with right living. And it's interesting when we think about who God potentially uses for this text. Solomon really isn't, in the way that he lived, a great illustration of faithful choices, right? Would you, like, if you think about Solomon, like, it's almost, and here's something to think about, equivalent to what Jesus says about the Sadducees and Pharisees. Do what they say, not what they do. Well, there's a lot of similarities there, which might be something to think about for a future day. But also think about this, and this is the other parallel to it. The Old Testament, the wisdom literature in particular, the Proverbs, tend to uphold this idea of modeled behavior. Find someone wise and do what they do. Michael, have you ever been in the store with your kids and they immediately start repeating something you've done and you're like, of all the things you could copy me doing, why did you choose to copy this thing? Have you ever been through that experience?
Absolutely. And the greatest lesson is there while they're watching. You know, we think they're not paying attention to us. They're watching everything we do. And sadly, sometimes it comes back to bite us.
It feels like, though, this is actually not true, but it feels like the only thing they watch are our failures, the things where we did the wrong thing. But in reality, they're watching all of it. And I think that's an important kind of piece to put together with the puzzle, especially when you start trying to puzzle out, all right, the writer here is writing a truth. And it's very possible in Solomon's case that he writes a truth that he failed to follow. I also want to point this out, and I think this is really textually important. It is not until this last epilogue of the text that the writer connects obedience and a Godward focus until the end. Like, he might talk about God early on, and he does. He might talk about making wise choices, and he does. But it is not until the end of the book that he makes that very practical connection that we need to be obedient to God. That's a big point. And it might also parallel some aspects of Solomon's life, or maybe he on the practical level figured that out later. Although the end of his life was as messy as the middle and some parts of the beginning too. So that'd be a hard one to figure out. But let's talk now about this key verse for me, verse 11. Verse 11 reads again, "The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." And so to me, at least, it's pretty clear he's saying God gives this insight. It's not him giving it. It's coming from on high. That's the shepherd here. And I wanted to identify something. There are about six concepts in the text of Ecclesiastes that are tied together with what makes one wise. And the wise person in Ecclesiastes, first and foremost, is someone who is bothered by sin. That sin as a concept and as a practice actually upsets their normal life. Have you noticed sometimes that both on the personal level and maybe in working with individuals through work, through community, that some people just aren't bothered by sinful behavior? It doesn't seem to faze them at all.
Yeah, sometimes it's actually shocking because, like that last thing you said there, it won't even faze them. The things that the behavior that we see now on TV, that wouldn't have been allowed on TV in the 70s when I grew up. Now it's like people are not even fazed by these things now.
Right. And that cycle, by the way, is not a cycle in just our lifetime. It's an all the time thing. This cycle of ebbing and flowing of cultural acceptance for human behavior in public or in private goes all over the place. And what defines those things shifts. But when you get down to the practicalities of sinful behavior, things that are not just areas of judgment, which are concerning, but really actual sinful behavior, and people walk by and go, eh. Here's the illustration from the New Testament. You've got the biblical teaching of Jesus regarding the man who was fell upon by robbers, and different people who should know better walk on by as if it's, not a big deal. And it is the one person who nobody would expect to be concerned with good and godly behavior who demonstrates good and godly behavior. as much as important for us to recognize that the whole world around us has been dulled to sin, I love the unexpected teaching that our response to it should be good. If everyone's around to us that's evil, we overwhelm it with good behavior. Instead of ignoring the person who was taken upon by robbers, or even just making sure the cops are called, I love that in that text, his response is, all right, I'm going to tend his wounds. I'm going to take him to an inn. I'm going to make sure he's cared for now and later. And if whatever I pay doesn't cover it, I'm going to apply my reputation to say I'll cover what's left. That's someone who's not only bothered by sin, but has moved to one more step. They're being the solution. And I love that about that biblical story that Jesus tells. And I love how it connects here to wisdom here. And also, I'll say on a personal level, at times it's hard to do that. It's hard to commit yourself because of our fears, our risks, especially in a culture and a setting right now where at different levels in the community around us, there is the silent fear of infection by a disease we cannot see. And so helping people right now requires us to make a decision that says, okay, I'm going to do that. Oh, I'm going to step out and do this. I know I'm going to be nervous about it. Secondly, in the text, and this comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5, a wise person gives rebukes. Have you ever enjoyed the receiving of a rebuke? Like you go, oh, that's awesome. I loved every minute of that. No, I don't like getting them. I don't like giving them. There's nothing about them that's pleasant. And yet they can be tremendously helpful. That kind of correction can really change us. Whether it is in the low order things, wisdom, or the high order things, spiritual behavior, sin and rebellion.
It's one of those bittersweet moments. It's never fun at the moment. It's never enjoyable at the moment. And it can produce a really sweet result. So it's definitely one of those bittersweet moments.
Yeah. And look, the relationship is being tested at the moment when the wise person rebukes the arrogant. They're testing the quality of their love and the depth of their connection. Thirdly, wisdom is personified in the text of Ecclesiastes by being patient in adversity in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8 and 7 and verse 14. How often is it that when things get tough, we tend to think we have the place or ability to pull our way to a solution like a rhinoceros, like a hippo, a hungry hippo? I should be in the front of the line to get solved. And in reality, the text tells us to mess and chill out a little bit. It's going to be tough, but it's going to be okay. And just learn to balance that out with probably a challenge that doesn't look the same for everybody. There are different types of folks who process their emotions, and some people do it right on the front of their body. Like, you can tell every ounce of how they feel radiating off of their form. Like, they're just vibrating their current emotions and like, oh, that person's having a great day. Oh, that person is not having a great day. And then there are others who, because of the way they carry themselves, you can't tell. Wise people, regardless of those things, are people who are not quick or soon to be angry. And I think there's a sense in this text to me that is actually about maturity. The younger we are in concept, the quicker we are to not understand and to not be comfortable when we don't understand and to lash out. Why isn't this working for me? What's going on? And we get angry and frustrated. Further, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1, the wise person is able to understand. And that leads to Ecclesiastes 10, verses 2 and 3, that the wise person walks in paths of righteousness. Hat tip to Genesis and Enoch could walk with God. hat tip looking forward to Jesus, who walked with God on the earth and was God on the earth, and Paul's teaching about walking with God. All six of those things are told to us as being what wisdom is. And so I think there's some sense in this text that Ecclesiastes is telling us more than just how to do good work. It's how to do good work until the master comes. But what else do you see here? I know you talked a little bit about looking at this text and particularly the word goad from another perspective. What do you see here that's important for us right now?
Yeah, and all those things of wisdom that you just talked about in verse 9, you know, in addition to being wise, he didn't just hoard that wisdom. You know, he taught the people knowledge, and we need to follow that lead and share that knowledge. And that's when I got down to his words were delightful. They were truthfully correct. And he was using the words like he should. And that's when we got down to verse 11. And I told you where I went and looked up the word goads, because they're like goads. And I thought, okay, I've heard this. I've read this. You know, what are we doing here? But when we take that wisdom and we share it, and we try to use truthful, correct words, it should produce action. It should provoke people to do something. And that will be extremely beneficial to both parties there. If you can use words truthfully, correct, share that wisdom in a way that it causes people to take action, that's going to be fantastic. It's also going to be very difficult to do.
Yeah, and I think a lot of these challenges that are all within this are ones that we need to make personal. And what I mean by that is pretty simple. The challenge is on me to listen and learn from God, from my brethren, from his word in ways that kind of, well, goad me to the right direction. And that's a challenge. I mean, it's really, really difficult at times to submit yourself in that humbling manner. And those difficult times are probably the most important times from a more practical perspective. Verse 12 of the text, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. In a really simple sense, there's a couple of things that are in this text that I think are important for me to catch. This comment here has one practical level. Studying is hard. It wears you out. But I think Michael made a comment earlier that I was thinking through as we were getting rid of this text that's really important. Life is meant to be lived. And so as much as you need to know what God says, you need to live your life in the creation that he has given to us. I think there's a temptation for Christians, for believers at times, to struggle with being out of their comfort zones. And think about it this way. Think of all the people Jesus interacted with while he was upon the earth beyond the disciples, and we'll include the disciples at the end of the question. What kind of people were they? Well, they were all over the place economically, rich and poor. For the most part, they came from very all over the table spiritual backgrounds. Yes, many of them were Jews, and yes, many of them were supposed to know the word, but by practice, you had prostitutes, you had Sadducees, Pharisees, zealots, you had people who were very clearly seeking to kill him. Some were so horribly viewed by the culture around them that they attached the sin of the person to Jesus himself and go, well, how can he eat with drunkards? And how could he eat with these horrible people? And ask yourself on a personal level, how do you feel being around people like that? Do you feel like your faith is being diminished, or you're bringing light to them? Once you figure out the answer to that question, remember this. In the closest disciples of Jesus, on a constant basis, there was one disciple who was stealing from the money bag on a regular basis, who was there, but not there. And Jesus, for whatever reason, waits until the end to expose it. Jesus's example there is challenging because I think, again, the flesh that wearies through intensive study may also miss out on the life that's lived by intensive practice. But what else? I know we talked about it. I know you had some great insight there, and I probably ran over everything like a Mack truck, but what else do you see in the text there?
Now, no Mack truck there. It was all really good. One thing about this verse that jumps out to me is there's nothing wrong with studying books. There's nothing wrong with devoting yourself to a lot of things in our lives that are fine to do. But there is something wrong to doing it excessively and letting it consume me and take me away from a lot of things that I should be doing. It's a crazy example maybe, but what if back before we had COVID and we used to go to potlucks, what if somebody was over in the corner at the potluck studying their Bible, reading their Bible, or studying another book and ignoring everybody in the room instead of trying to build a relationship with those people and help those people in the room? We can devote ourselves to things that are good and miss the whole world around us. And I think that verse in 12 is there for the but for verse when we get to 12, you know, the conclusion. You know, you can waste your life doing this excessively and study all these books you want, but here's the conclusion.
Yeah, and I think that's the driving point of it. If you notice in this last verse, we'll go ahead and read this right now. This is Ecclesiastes 13 and 14 as a combo. It reads as follows. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty or the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's very plain, it's very pointed. It's also similar to teaching of Jesus, teaching of Micah, teaching of Moses, where at times they reduce the big picture of God's word to key principles. Jesus got it down to two, talking about the two greatest commandments. Micah brings us three when he speaks in Micah 6, verse 8. And here, a similar idea is approached here by the whole of the fear God and keep his commandments. This is where that obedience comes into play. This is where we are responding to God's word. And we need to make it that distinction between what I want and what God wants, because those are not always the same. Even Paul talks about them not always being the same, both the struggle of his flesh and his willingness to sacrifice himself in order to save his people. And so I think there's some challenges there that we can think through and consider on a personal level that are really important. What do you see here, Michael, as we kind of tie up the whole idea of the text here? Now we've kind of worked through the passage. I want to think for a moment about that passage, and then we're going to move into thinking about the whole book as a chunk.
Well, I love all three of these verses together. We can devote ourselves to books and knowledge like crazy, but knowledge in my head that has no action is useless. So I need to fear God. And what do I need to do? I got to keep his commandments. And why do I keep his commandments? Because in my head, Philip, what if I make the mistake of thinking these acts are hidden and nobody knows about them? In reality, the verse tells me every act's going to be bringing judgment, even those that we think are hidden, because God knows all. So these three verses, you know, don't just study. Just don't live your life in books. Keep the commandments. Put these things into action and realize the action is going to be judged. There's nothing secret. I might think it's hidden. It's not. Those are big warnings. And it's the perfect conclusion because we're so frustrated the whole way through.
Yeah. But this kind of ties it together. This is that big picture moment I wanted to identify. The first two or three chapters of the book, there's a continued reference to all being vanity, or in the Hebrew, hibble. And we're led to believe through the course of that all life is just vanity. It's all hibble. It's all worthless. I will suggest the closing refrains. The epilogue of Ecclesiastes tells us that the answer is actually not that all life is worthless, because life lived in service to God is worth everything. You gain the whole spiritual thing if you're willing to lose the physical thing. And that's the contrast the preacher, possibly Solomon, finally tells us, because this world is annually filled with disruptive and painful parts. Like, on an annual basis, every month is bad. We may not be as aware of it as it is, but annually, every month has got a lot of bad in it. Thankfully, either we are built or we choose to forget most of those bad things and move on and develop. But the beauty of humanity that is for us is that we are built not only to survive this mess, but built to be prepared for heaven. We are designed to succeed spiritually, even if we fail physically. Because part of the wisdom literature of the Bible tells us that, yeah, you can make every wise choice and still sometimes things go bad, but God still judges, God still provides, and God still cares. And he calls on us in here in Ecclesiastes to remember those difficult times in light of what God has provided as the bigger picture. The New Testament even expands that even more with the teaching of Jesus talking about, I know the hairs on your head. I know who you are. I care and I will provide. I think it's a powerful narrative, a powerful part of our spiritual development that we need to kind of really hold on to tightly, is that, yeah, it can be awful, but it's going to get awfully great. Any last thoughts, Michael?
Yeah, one last thought. When I made that statement earlier, that this book reminds me that life is meant to be lived and enjoyed. When it seemed like every week we were reading that God wants us to enjoy the blessings he's given us and not hoard them over to leave to some man behind me who may waste them. Every week I was reminded to live life, enjoy God's blessings. But there was that big yet know that God will bring judgment from all things in the last chapter. And the last verse, everything will be judged, whether good or evil. So life's meant to be lived. Enjoy the blessings the Lord has given us, yet remember our behavior during this life will be judged.
Right. And this is a perfect contextual illustration. Governing authorities, business entities, and personal choices are making our choices limited at times. You really have a couple of options. You could just give in to defeat and never do anything, or you could accept that this is how it is and say, I will still live. Let's find all the living that I can do while they sort this stuff out, and pray that very soon a lot of that extra burden can be shifted back into history. And we can say, okay, we did that. Now we get to do this. And so that balance is really important. And I think Ecclesiastes really helps us do that. I want to thank everyone for being part of this series of online studies. There will not be an online study next Wednesday night. Our online studies, for those who wish to participate digitally with us, will return November the 4th. And we look forward to that new study starting. For those who are part of the church at Eastside, you'll start seeing notifications about that in about a week as we get ready for that study opportunity. For those who have decided to be part of these virtual studies from other places, watch the webpage, watch the Facebook page, and notifications about that will also start coming in about a week. Last thoughts, Michael, and then you can lead us in prayer and close out the study.
No, I had a good time. I enjoyed the study. I am so looking forward to our being back in person and being able to listen to each other make comments. I'm excited that we got to do this. I'm so excited we're going to move forward a little bit. And that's all I got at this time. I believe we'll lead us in closing prayer.
All right.
Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we give thanks for the weeks we've had to study this book together and look for ways to strengthen our service to you. We give thanks for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us in this life. We pray that we'll always remember those are from you and that we will enjoy them. and give thanks for them. We give thanks for the avenue of prayer we had, that we can come to you on behalf of our brethren, the brethren in Florida and the brethren in Kentucky, and the brethren we know nearby that are suffering from this disease. We pray that you'll be with them and their families, and they'll stay focused with their sight on you. We give thanks for, most of all, that this pandemic and this disease and this world is temporary. We give thanks for that hope of a home in heaven. We give thanks for Jesus who died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good night, everybody.